Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this day, we thank you for it. We thank you for Luke's careful record. We thank you for Jesus, our Saviour. And as we turn these pages to see him, please help us to see him well. Help us to respond to him with thanks and with service, as we remember how great he is, and we thank you for that which is portrayed in your word of him so clearly. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we come again to continue our series in Luke's Gospel. In case you don't know, this is the fifth message in this series, which we began at the start of chapter 3. What we've seen so far in Luke's carefully researched and documented account of everything Jesus began to do and to teach has all contributed to this portrait that Luke is painting. That image or portrait would be this: that this Jesus of whom John the Baptist spoke, of whom God the Father spoke, of whom the Old Testament scriptures spoke, and of whom the devil confronted in the desert and then confronted again in Nazareth, was and is none other than God's true Son, the second Adam, the true Israel, the appointed king who the prophets foretold, who is now about to change gears with regard to his ministry. I say that because so far in Luke's Gospel, Jesus hasn't done anything of note in public, except take the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and find the text he wanted in it, and sat down and preached a short but pointed message, after which the people who heard him sought to take him to a nearby cliff and throw him over. It was a sermon, no doubt, to remember for all the wrong reasons, from their end. That first appearance of Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth could all have ended so differently if the evil one was in control. But he isn't, and never has been. And so in God's providence and plan, Jesus went from Nazareth back to Capernaum. And I say back to Capernaum because when you piece his movements together, it becomes quite evident that Jesus had been there before. And there in Capernaum, there will be quite a different response to his ministry compared to that which was seen in Nazareth. Gone is the hometown bias and blinkers, and instead there's an openness and an acceptance of his message and his miracles, which are told to us here in some detail. And so now in the immediate past is that sense of confrontation caused by the evil one stirring up trouble, although you could say the growing popularity was still another temptation that Jesus will have to overcome. But the scene is different. The dark clouds have cleared, the sun is shining down at Capernaum as it is here this morning, and all goes well for Jesus, and all goes well for everyone else too, for where the Messiah goes, blessings follow, as the prophets said they would. Just as the prophet Isaiah foretold in chapter 35 when he said, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And so any who knew that text must surely have put two and two together and come up with the right number. With all that John has said and all that Jesus was claiming to be, how could it be anything else other than the fulfillment of God's plan to send forth his anointed king into the world? So in our verses this morning from Luke 4, and note with me how clearly these things are presented as the ministry of Jesus unfolded, both in public and in private, as Luke reveals for us not only what Jesus did, but what also drove him and made him tick. Two matters are before us then as we see how Jesus passed the test of being able to have his public and private actions scrutinized by those who saw him. Consider first the public display of Jesus' power. From verses 31 to 41 of chapter 4, Luke tells us of a couple of events that have the power and authority of Jesus in full focus, as he performed successive miracles before the eyes of all the people. These miracles that Jesus did, which we'll look closer at in a moment, were not just miracles for the sake of miracles, but miracles that were clear demonstrations of the nature and the purpose of the kingdom he was bringing in. There were miracles that reversed the curse of the fall in Genesis 3, and miracles that by themselves speak louder than thousands of words ever could. For while many may come claiming to be someone important and someone with authority, not many have deeds that show that they are important and they have that authority. But Jesus did. His miracles spoke volumes about his authority and were convincing proofs of Luke's presentation of who Jesus was and is. What can be said about these miracles of Jesus? How would we describe this authority that Jesus displayed? Well, we can on two counts. First, we could say they showed that Jesus had a complete authority. In verses 31 to 37, Jesus is in the synagogue of Capernaum teaching the word of God when confronted by a man possessed by an evil spirit. Jesus cast out the demon from the man. It's no wonder that Luke records that the news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. It's an extraordinary part of the Bible that deals with these exorcisms of demons. Extraordinary because the demons always knew who he was, yet the Pharisees at the time had no idea. Not that they knew who he was and therefore believed, not at all. Their knowledge produced only fear in them and a sharp rebuke from Jesus to be silent, for he did not want the demons to be the ones to announce through the streets that he had come. No, let his preaching and his miracles do that. Besides, he needed no extra voices to announce his coming or who he was, because the news was spreading like wildfire. A similar result is shown to us in verses 38 to 41. After Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law, very soon the whole town had gathered at the door for healing and deliverance. Now, this healing of Peter's mother-in-law is an interesting place to stop for a moment. At the very least, it tells us that Peter was married, but at another level, it reveals something about Jesus. He had just been doing these miracles in the presence of all the people in the synagogue, but this miracle of healing Peter's mother-in-law would be a private affair. So if Jesus was only interested in what people thought of him, or the glory he could get for these miracles, he would never have healed her. After all, she was only suffering from a fever, and no one was there to watch him apart from the disciples. But all this just underscores what Luke is portraying, that Jesus, this man with authority, has this authority beautifully mixed with compassion and grace. Then, on the other hand, Luke tells us that Jesus had a convincing authority. How was it that demons were cast out and people healed and the lame man walked? What method did he use? And did it work every time, first time? The answer comes back to us. He just spoke and it came to be. He did not half heal these people. There was no trickery involved or sleight of hand. The paralyzed man we'll meet in chapter 5, who was healed, did not leave the house crawling on his knees, but walking. And given that nothing had ever happened like this among these people, you can imagine the effect that it had upon them. And it was no wonder that the news about what he was doing spread so quickly that the whole town was gathered at the door. Generally, people are suspicious of anything that seems suspicious, but this was not the case with Jesus. The reaction to his miracles was consistent. Luke records their comments in verse 36, stating that the people were amazed and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." His authority in the eyes of the people was nothing less than convincing. He demonstrated authority not only with his teaching, but also with his power. Now, I imagine that for most of us, the mention of demons or unclean spirits is not only unfamiliar and foreign, but it's also just plain strange to us. So here's how J.I. Packer explains it. He says, quote, "The level and intensity of demonic manifestation in people during Christ's ministry was unique. It had no parallel in the Old Testament times or since, but it was doubtless part of Satan's desperate battle for his kingdom against Christ's attack on it." And that's what we find through all the Gospels. End of quote, by the way. And we read elsewhere in the New Testament. Satan is called the ruler of this world. And John says in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Paul says in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness. There are components of spiritual warfare mentioned all throughout the New Testament, and these follow on from Jesus' temptation we heard about just a fortnight ago. But second, also see from Luke's record here, the private revealing of Jesus' compassion. Afresh from these miracles he performed and the public adulation and amazement that followed him, we find next that what Luke records is not what Jesus did to add to all that in doing something else public, but rather what he did when he was alone. In verses 42 to 44, Luke opens a door for us to see the inner life and heart of Jesus revealed. The parallel account in Mark tells us that all this happened, quote, very early the next morning, long before it was daylight. That, as Luke says, Jesus got up and went out of the town to a lonely place. And there two great aspects of Jesus' life and character become clear. We find, on the one hand, that his priority was prayer. It's interesting to note what the day before this day had held for Jesus. We've already heard that it had been a Sabbath, and he'd been busy in Capernaum, where, as was his custom, he'd gone to the synagogue for worship and had taught the scriptures, and how after the service he'd been confronted by that man with an evil spirit who had come against him, and then after retiring to Peter's home, confronted by illness, and later the text says, as we've heard, the whole town gathered at the door, waiting to be healed of their various diseases and demons, and how Jesus gave attention to them all. What an exhausting day. But after that day, what do we find? But that he rose very early to pray before the next day began again. He was meeting with God in this place of communion, and this was paramount. This was not optional. This was vital to his overall ministry. Prayer was where it all began. Time spent in prayer where instructions for the day were received and where strength was renewed. Consider this in relation to the ministry of the gospel and the great commission that we've been left. We live in a world so vast, so big, so full of problems, hatred, prejudices, religions, ideologies, and here we are as Christians who proclaim to the world the one who said, "No one comes to the Father but by me." The question remains, how in the world are we ever going to see this world reached for Christ? Well, the answer to that is, and has to be, by prayer. It's for a good reason that when Jesus says the fields are white unto harvest, that he follows that up in Matthew 9 with, therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to thrust workers into the harvest field. See the link? Prayer is the priority. When the task is so enormous and seems so overwhelming, we have nowhere else to begin. Prayer is the place to begin because God changes the world through prayer. Prayer because prayer moves the hand that moves the world. Prayer because God is sovereign and in control over the affairs of his people. Prayer because simply God has commanded that we pray for his kingdom to come. Prayer because Jesus had authority while on earth and still has it. See, gospel ministry for Jesus was not simply about reaching men. It began with reaching God. And that's the open secret. The secret to reaching men and to reaching the world for Christ is, and always will be, reaching God and making prayer the priority. How is it that Jesus was able to do what he did in public? It was because of what he did in private, in prayer. Then on the other hand, here in verses from Luke 4, Luke portrays Jesus whose focus was wide. After they finally found him, he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also." The King James puts it so lovely, "For therefore came I forth." Note well what we have here. Jesus emerging from the place of communion with God with a strong sense of compulsion to serve God. And time with his Father led him to know how to serve his Father, and with that desire to do it. Capernaum had been filled with many opportunities, and perhaps there was a temptation to stay on. But after prayer, it was clear to him that it was time to move on, so that others may also hear. The Father's will was not that he only go to Capernaum, but that he reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Therefore, he must move on. He must go to other towns. He must go to Jerusalem. He must complete his task. He must serve in the way and the places that God had called him to go. And poor Peter had to learn in that moment that this compulsion of Jesus to obey God in everything meant that Capernaum had to be left behind. At first it had been the nets and his father, and now it would be his family. Notice another strong link here that cannot be denied. From prayer comes action. Prayer is the beginning, actions follow. Be careful of those who want to take action but have no prayer. What we want and need as a church is to have our actions flow from our prayers, not our actions and then prayer, as if we were just asking God to rubber stamp what we want. See, after prayer, Jesus was gripped by the compulsion of the needs of others. After prayer, his focus was broadened. Later he would say, "Ask the Lord of the harvest to thrust out workers into the harvest field." And here was Jesus with a fresh vision of the harvest field ahead of him to which he had to attend to. So what is it about oil and water? They're good and useful things in themselves, but they never mix. You can try all you like. You can put your tongue to the right or to the left as you do it. You can do it in the morning instead of the afternoon. You can use your left hand instead of your right hand, but you'll never get them to mix. There's a scientific reason why, of course. And you could ask James or Drew about that, but oil and water will not mix. The same could be said for what we've seen of those who have positions of power and authority. How rare it is, in fact, how extremely rare it is for those who have authority and those who are in the positions of power to have this balance of love and compassion. The world has seen those who've let power run away with them. Think of Hitler or Chairman Mao or Pol Pot. And on a lesser scale, we've seen our own politicians who sometimes seem to exhibit the tendency of letting power get to their head. Banks do it when they treat customers as numbers while they reap in great profits. And in some cases, people are often found to be different in public than in private, on the outside compared to the inside. And we know the saying, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so those who are humble never ever seem to get high up the ladder in terms of power. And so it's refreshingly remarkable that Luke records how delicately balanced these character traits could be seen in Jesus. Power in public, compassion in private. Power and authority like nobody had ever seen, that had the crowds amazed, the meekness and majesty we sang about this morning, this authority and yet this humility, this power clothed with compassion. How does this apply? Well, we can't do the miracles like Jesus did. Nor can we draw and amaze the crowds like Jesus did. Nor can we have the ministry that Jesus had. In many senses, we just can't be like him. His ministry was unique. But on the other hand, we are to be like him in this respect. What he was in public, he was in private. And there were no inconsistencies found. People mattered in public. People mattered in private. Is there another like him? We have such a great Saviour, such a wonderful Saviour, who extends this challenge to you and me to be just like him in public and in private. And then this one more thing. As we hear Jesus speak of the need to know, the need for others to know him and his kingdom, let's pause and remember that if we appreciate something of the awe and the wonder of the person of this Saviour and the good news of his salvation, then it follows that we would want to go and tell others about it. And that's just what Peter tells us our responsibility is. It's there in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. God has called us to himself so that you, the people of God, may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the standard Jesus himself set when he set out as he did in this text. And so now we know that this was not only why he came, but also that is why who we are. He came for us, that we might know of his Father. Let's ask God to help us as we take up that call and the challenge that leaves us. Let's do that. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you again that your word calls us to be the ambassadors we need to be for the sake of the gospel. We thank you for the demonstration of Jesus' power, but the revelation also of his compassion. We thank you that you have done this, that we might see in him such wonderful things, such wonderful grace, such amazing power. Help us, Lord, as we respond to all that he has done for us, to have those thankful hearts, willing hearts, prayerful hearts, so like him, we will go out and be able to declare your praises in public and private of what he has done for us and what he can do for others. Enable us, give us strength for that task, that as your people, we might be faithful in response. But most of all, we thank you for such a wonderful Saviour as Jesus, our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.